Morning, everyone. Scripture reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And these are things God told his people. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who freed you out of the land of Egypt, where you were slaves. So you must obey these commands. You must not worship any gods except me. You must not make any idols. Don't make any statues or pictures of anything up in the sky, or of anything on the earth, or of anything down in the water. Don't worship or serve idols of any kind. Why? Because I, the Lord, am your God. I hate my people worshiping other gods. People who sin against me become my enemies, and I will punish them. I will punish their children. I will punish their grandchildren, and even their great-grandchildren. But I will be very happy. I will be kind to the people who love me and obey my commands. I will be kind to their families for thousands of generations.
Good morning. It's great to see everyone this morning, and especially welcome our guests who are with us today. Certainly glad that you've come our way. Last weekend, we had just a wonderful time with Brother Dan Coker and Jose Uribe, the Hispanic Missions Day on Saturday. And a special thanks to Kat and to Doris Jarrett on Saturday to help with our sisters who came to help with the food. And then, of course, Sunday we had a potluck in the afternoon. And again, to Kat and all the ladies committee that helped on the November group and others who jumped in to help and everybody who brought food. We just had it was a great day of fellowship last Sunday. And especially in the afternoon, we heard two very encouraging reports from our brothers, Dan and Jose. And just to hear about what the Lord's doing through their ministries, very exciting and encouraging to see what God's doing in his kingdom. We just appreciate everybody who had a part in making that weekend very special. And Stan, especially for taking care of Dan. And you know, it wasn't really a chore since he's your oldest and dearest friend, but it took somebody to do that. We just appreciate that so much. Today we're talking about images. I hope you've kind of picked up on that from the reading from Isaiah 44 and from Exodus chapter 20. I thought I'd start us off today with some images. Sometimes we like to dress up to look a little bit differently. You may recognize or may not recognize Naomi and Elijah, but there they are up in the Northwest getting into their Washington State Indian roots, I suppose. But and then, you know, it was the time the last couple of weeks to dress up. Maddie and Logan here. You can probably figure out who they are. Yeah, there they go. And do you know who that is? You know who that is? Well, that's Caleb, but you know who that is? That's Doctor Who, of course. If you don't know Doctor Who, I don't know where you've been, but that's even Caleb knows Doctor Who. He's only a year old, so come on. And then, of course, there's JoJo. But if you wonder who JoJo is, this is an amazing costume. Robert, you get the award this year for Dalek. I'll tell you, that's pretty amazing. And you have to throw in, some grandkids. Rebecca was a pink octopus this year. And I have no idea who that is or what it is. Actually, I do know who that is. That's Micah, and it's actually a figure out of a computer game. So go figure. And you might actually recognize this one. But he made a pretty good photo, pretty good. You know, images, photographs are powerful for us. We love photographs. I love to look through photographs from, you know, times in the past. It can kind of transport you to a different place, a different time in your life. And there's some photographs that even have kind of take us as a nation, even in a sense of kind of a national consciousness, and can take us back to points in time. There's a few of these, and a couple of I've thrown in as well, but maybe many of you may remember that photograph, even if you weren't alive when it was taken, if you've ever seen it in relationship to the burial of President John Kennedy, his son John, with the salute. It's one of those poignant photos that came from that horrific time. Or even those of us who might not have been around at the end of World War II, but those of you who were, I bet you've seen that photo, that celebration in New York City of the end of the war. And I remember that. I remember when this was a news story. I remember seeing this happen, and maybe some of you did. This is the return of some of the POWs from Vietnam, and a family rushing out to see their dad, their husband that has come home after being away for so many years. And yeah, that's takes us back, a lot of us, to the man on the moon. Of course, nobody actually landed on the moon ever. You know, that's just a conspiracy, but this photograph is pretty convincing anyway. And you know, that may not take you back anywhere, but I had to throw that in. How many of you have seen this photo before? Of Einstein with a Stein? Okay. So they're iconic photos. That's what I'm getting at. Or how about the tank man at Tiananmen Square? Remember that moment and how he kept moving back in front of those tanks as they tried to, they can take you places. They're powerful. This is one that certainly touches us as Americans in terms of what we've lost. And just to have a lighter moment, for those of you who are into film, is a classic scene that always takes me back to a moment of happiness and even singing in the rain. And finally, the conquest of an island, a very bloody battle of Iwo Jima. Such a poignant photograph and a memorable one, of course, that the monument in the Arlington National Cemetery is a monument based on this photograph. Today we're talking about images and the place that images do not have or should not have in terms of the worship of God. But let me read this and we'll come back to some of our photographs here. In Exodus chapter 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The reason that God banishes images is because of their power. Images are powerful. Images have almost a life of their own. They take you to a place. They mean things to us. And God says, not only are we not to make, and Israel was not to make, an image of any false god or idol, neither was an image to be made that was a reflection of God himself. And that comes out more clearly perhaps in Deuteronomy when God talks about this commandment again and says he's talking about himself too. You don't make images of Jehovah either because of the power that they have. And yet, people have made images from the beginning and continue to do so. Tim read a few moments ago from Isaiah chapter 44, one of the passages, one of many in the Old Testament, where God condemns this first practice of making images, and that is making images of false gods. And the reason that it's so wrong to make images of any kind of other god is because there is only one God. And that's where God said, what God says in the beginning of that passage. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. He goes on to say, there's no other rock. I know not one. God is eternal. God is almighty. He is the creator. He alone is God. That makes idol making just despicable, to make an idol or an image of something that does not even exist. But this passage goes on to say in verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. And idol makers are denounced. If you're making an idol, Isaiah says, God through him here, this is a worthless endeavor. In verse 12, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Making your God is exhausting work. When you've got to create your own God, you put your strength into it. This is kind of some satire here about man, a creature, making his own creator. It's like, yeah, you kind of get tired. You get hungry. You work up a sweat making up a God, making up an idol to follow. And it is such folly. In verse 16, listen to what Isaiah writes. Half of the wood talking about a man who makes an image out of a piece of wood. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it, he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? Idolatry is so foolish. And God says, do people not get it? Do they not see what they're doing with the wood? Then they take a piece of their firewood and bow down to it and call it their God. Idolatry is absolute folly. And God not only exposes the vanity and the emptiness of idol making, he reveals even in this passage why it's impossible and should never be attempted to try to make an image of him. But God speaks of himself here as the Almighty, as the Eternal, as the Creator. And the point is, there's no substance, there's no material, there is no design that can express the true nature of God. It's impossible to represent him in material, physical things because he is so far beyond it. He is transcendent. He's beyond the physical realm. How can you take something he's made and make it into an image that somehow reflects him? And it is idolatry. And yet, people long for images, either images of false gods or false images of God himself. In fact, in Exodus, where we're reading these Ten Commandments, after entering into a blood covenant with Yahweh, the God of Israel, Israel is waiting for Moses to come down the mountain. It's not even yet 40 days since he's been gone, and you know what they're doing, don't you? They're getting Aaron to make for them an idol. In Exodus chapter 32, it says that Aaron took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." What's important for us to note is that this is a representation of the God of Israel. This isn't some foreign God here. This is the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they know who that God is. And Aaron says, "We're going to have a festival to the Lord." And that word there is the covenant name for God. It is Yahweh. This is a representation of Yahweh, and we're going to have a big festival tomorrow. We're going to celebrate the building of this image and celebrate our God and worship him. Why? Why does Israel do this? And why the people throughout the ages want to make an idol, even in this case, an idol of the true God? Well, they say in the text, "We want a God who will go before us." You know, if you have a God that's like on a platform and he's got some poles and you can slip them through and you can carry him, you can have your God go before you. You can say, "Hey, today we're going to go here. Hey, you guys pick up God and you take him. You take him ahead of us. You lead the way. Let God go before us." The God that has been leading them so far represents himself in terms of wanting them to move with fire. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of a cloud or smoke. And, you know, he kind of takes them places they don't really want to go. But if you can have a God that you can carry, a portable God, you can take him wherever you want to go. You can have a God that you can see and touch and manage and control. This God that they've been following, he's full of surprises. He's coming up with stuff that they surely wouldn't have thought about. And they reduce the incomparable, transcendent God to a piece of metal. The holy, eternal Jehovah God into this little shape of something, so that they can control, so they can manage, so they can take away his transcendence and gain control over him. In reality, what idolatry is always about is a way to become your own God. An idol is something you can manipulate. An idol is something you control. You set the rules. You come up with a way to make it do the things that you want it to do for you. It really is just making ourselves God so that we can call the shots. But it does it in a religious way. And that for Israel, this is their God. This is actually Jehovah God. And so it gives them a way of making them feel that they're religious and still relating to the true God when in fact they're not at all. Well, we continue to do this. We continue to make God into an image of our liking. We're not going to cover the first part of idolatry because I've never seen anybody here, and I've sure never, bow down to a block of wood or stone. I don't think that's our problem. I don't think that's our issue. Some places in the world, people still do bow down to blocks of stone and wood. As Christians, that's a part of the application I don't think we really need. But we need to be thinking about is, do we create images of God that don't reflect the true nature of the God of Scripture? And then hold that as who God is. There's a little girl in Bible class. She was coloring. The teacher said, "What are you coloring?" She said, "I'm coloring a picture of God." The teacher said, "How can you do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." She said, "Well, they will when I'm through." And a four-year-old, that's okay. You know, that's okay for a four-year-old to say that. But it's like, yeah, I can draw a picture of God. I can show you what he looks like. You know, we don't make metal images of God. But I think sometimes we make mental images of God. We reshape him into an image that agrees with us, that justifies us, that validates us. That's what images can do, because see, you can be in control of that image. You can have something to say about it. And so there is this desire. I think it's human nature. I think anybody who believes in the God of the Bible, there's going to probably be a time in your life, and maybe it's an ongoing thing you have to work with, where you've got to really be careful about creating your own image of who this God is or your own limits on him. Let me give you an example, a really over-the-top example, so we can kind of, you know, get moving forward. You know what I'm talking about. Because we all know something about this, and we all reject it. And that's the gospel of prosperity. We all know this. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have all the things in the world. God wants you to have all the money in the world. But, you know, we hear that. It's nothing new. It's been going on. I do like this. You know, why wait for heaven to get your mansion? God wants you to have it now. God wants, you know, have it, heaven and all of this too, you know. And we realize this isn't the God of the Bible. We read the Bible and we read about riches and poverty and the danger of riches and how the poor in spirit are those who are recipients of the message of the kingdom. We read so many warnings about rich. We read about a call to discipleship that denies everything, that gives up everything for following Jesus. And we read a gospel that centers in death and in crucifixion and in self-denial. And we understand that the God of the Bible is not this God. This is not the God of the Bible. This is a perverted image of God. And it's one I think that hopefully we can kind of see where people can do this, where we can kind of come up with, well, here's what does that do? Well, if I'm rich, it makes me really feel good because I'm blessed by God. And if I'm poor, it will validate my greed and wanting to be rich. Because see, if that's what God really wants for me, then I should want it too. And it validates something that's wrong. We can see that. But there are other versions of God. There are other different ways that we can perhaps shape him into an image of our own liking. What about God as Santa Claus? Or God as your spiritual concierge? The God that says, "How can I help you? What can I do for you today? What do you need, Richard? What's going on in your life that I can help you with? What can I," you know, as if God, the whole purpose of God is to do what I want him to do, is to see things the way I do and carry out my agenda for me. A God who just is going to give me those things because, hey, he told me to ask. God gives me presents. God gives me blessings. God gives me the things that I want. Sometimes, maybe not to the fullest extent of that illustration, but have you ever kind of been guilty of seeing God primarily as that, rather than a God whose concerns are so much different God's eternal concerns for saving the world are so much different than making sure I have every little thing that I need, that I want today from Him. We realize that. There's the God who wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. You know, and so I can make decisions that even violate His will, because if I make that decision, it's going to make me happy. I've heard people justify out and out sinful behavior in their life because, well, God wants me to be happy. God doesn't want me to be unhappy. Is that really the God you see in the Bible? God's number one concern in all the universe is that Richard is happy. You know, that God is so much more concerned with my character, with developing holiness and righteousness and love and compassion and becoming like Him, so much more concerned with that than happiness. Happiness is such a fleeting thing based so often on circumstances, but sometimes we see God as kind of a God who just wants me to be happy. Or the grandpa in the rocking chair, sipping on his cocoa. God's laid back. You fanatics out there, you're always talking about self-denial and taking up your cross. Come on, chill. Have a cup of hot chocolate. God's not that concerned. God's indulgent. He's not that demanding. We paint Him in this such a zealous way. You know, God just relaxes. God wants me to relax and not take things so seriously. All this talk about discipleship and taking up your, oh, come on, just slow down. Just don't make a big deal out of that. You know, like even more indulgent than a grandpa, you know? I mean, even more indulgent than that, where he's not going to, you know, just don't take things all that seriously. And one that may be something that is universal for all of us is God in a box. My box. You have yours. I have mine. This is the God that I have the inside track on. I know God. And I kind of got Him. I don't think of it as putting Him in a box, but it is amazing how God and I think alike. Isn't that the case? God sees things like I see them. God agrees with all of the things that I hold to. You know, the preferences that I have and the opinions that I have, the traditions I hold, God is behind all of those. He thinks just like me. He doesn't surprise me. He never kind of rattles my cage. We just get along. We just see things exactly the same. He shares my concerns. And those pet issues that I have that are really important to me, you know, God is always in agreement with me. He's a God that is contained in my understanding and in my view. He stays right there. He never pushes beyond those walls. I'm always comfortable with Him. He never really challenges me. He never really exposes me. He never really gets to me because he doesn't leave those borders that I shape for Him. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible blows up boxes. Everybody tries to put Him in a box, and He just explodes them one right after another. The Pharisees had their box. The Sadducees had their box. Read the New Testament. Read the ministry of Jesus. Everybody has God in their little box. And isn't it amazing how He validates everything they want? And then Jesus shows up and it's like, who is this guy? And everything He says seems to rattle everybody's cages. It's like God isn't that way. God is demanding, and he's always surprising people. Read the Bible. People are always surprised with what God does or what He demands of them, what He asks of them. He doesn't live in the boxes that we construct for Him. And sometimes I think people think He just stays put. The God who lives in the church building. Hey, and you know, visit Him once a week and say, great to see you. He's cool with that. That's good. Because He kind of stays there. And then we leave and we go out and have our life. And then we come back and we're with Him again. And we give Him homage and we worship Him. But the Monday through Saturday thing isn't all that important. Well, God isn't just a God who lives in the church building who's really, really pleased with us if we happen to visit Him once a week, is He? That's not who the God of the Bible is. Kind of the a virtual God, you know, to kind of fill in all the blanks. Point and click, drag and drop, create the God of your own image, you know, kind of tailor-made. Voltaire isn't somebody who's quoted very often in churches, but the French philosopher said this: if God created us in his own image, we have more than reciprocated. We create God in our image, even the God of the Bible. Now, the things that I've shared are kind of over the top. They're kind of like in extreme. It's much more likely that you and I need to be thinking about subtle ways that we tinker with our image of the God of Scripture. The little things that we may do to change him from what he is. I hope as you look at your heart, you can own up to some tendency. I can't imagine, maybe, I just can't. I was going to say, I can't imagine I'm that much worse than all of you, but that sounds a pretty arrogant thing to say. But I think it's just kind of it's a human thing. It's what people have battled from the Garden of Eden. This thing that we do with God to create an image of him that then fits with us and helps me. Think about that way in your own life. And why do we do this? We do it because it's so much easier than allowing God to shape me into the image he wants me to be. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But where do you get with idolatry? Where do you get when you create an image of God that isn't true, that isn't real? What are the results of it? One of the things is that worship, of course, becomes unacceptable. Not because I'm worshiping a false God, but because I'm worshiping a perverted image of the true God. When I reject the holy, transcendent, almighty God of the Bible for some little scaled-down version of him that I create for my thinking to justify me, and then I go to worship him in the assembly, that worship is unacceptable because that's not who the true God is. I mean, the old man in the rocking chair isn't Jehovah. You know, the God in the box or the Santa Claus or the God who wants me to be happy, that isn't the God of the Bible. And if that's the God I'm worshiping, then my worship is as unacceptable as that of Israel around the calf. They called it Yahweh, but their worship was unacceptable because that wasn't who who God truly is. When we have a false image of God, it mars our character. It makes an impact on our morality and our identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because the truth is, you and I can't rise above our image of our God. One of the great passages against idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5, Jeremiah said, "They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." That line gets repeated over and over again in Jeremiah. You become who you worship. You become like the one you worship. And if you worship some scaled-down version of God, then you become like that. You become like him. When you create a more suitable image for God, then you can excuse unsuitable behavior. Perhaps in the most striking and severe way, Paul talks about this in Romans 1. Familiar passage. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Paul uses that passage to talk about the terrible moral degradation in his day. And it is the same truth today. As an image of God gets perverted, the behavior of people who create that image becomes more and more perverted. Even today, there are churches that teach things as, it's startling to us, it's stunning to us. Churches that back same-sex marriage, who don't have issues with homosexuality as a sinful behavior. Churches. what's happened to their image of God? What's happened to their understanding of who God is? Because it's your understanding of God that impacts your moral compass and your identity as a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you worship a distorted God, you become distorted yourself. And also, it erodes reverence and fear and awe. When we reduce God to something less than what he is, some caricature of our own making at times, he's no longer the God that inspires fear and reverence and awe. He isn't the awesome God. He's the God that I've changed or morphed into something that's more pleasing to me. And it erodes that sense of reverence. And Satan doesn't care if I worship that God because he knows there's nothing in it. That kind of God isn't taken seriously. How many of you like your photograph on your driver's license? Put your hand up. Do we have one or two? Did somebody get lucky? You know what it's like? You stand there and they say, Alan, you like yours. There's one. But Shirley, do you like this? No, okay, she doesn't. Okay. He just got good self-esteem, I guess. It's like, you know, smile, and it's, I don't even say smile, but it's like, oh, wait a minute. Okay, could you take another one, you know? Could I have like three or four and I'll choose the best one? No, they just snap it and they plaster it on there. How'd you like that to be your picture in the church directory? Or, you know, the 8.5 by 11 or whatever, 8 by 10 or whatever, that's on the hallway in your house. It's like, they look like wanted posters most of the time. You know, or mug shots. We don't like those. We don't like that image of ourselves. We don't want that image out there. Imagine what happens. Imagine in the heart of God what's going on when his people say, yeah, here's that's what he looks like. And we portray that as who this God is. Some little drawing, some little caricature that strips him of his transcendence and his power and his glory and his holiness. It's just amazing what that does, to call that the likeness of God. And that's why ultimately God says, as far back as Exodus chapter 20, that this image making will result in punishment. And the punishment is laid out there in Exodus chapter 20. God is a jealous God, not the petty jealousies of some, you know, man-made little idol or something, and even nobler than the kind of jealousy that a husband or wife have for their spouse in that covenant relationship where they are jealous for them and for the exclusive nature. Even more than that, God has a jealousy for you, created in his image to be with him, to be in fellowship with him so that he can bless you, so that he can pour out his love and his grace and compassion on you. And God is zealous to do that. And when I create some lesser image of him, idolatry, it keeps God from being able to pour out that compassion and love on us that he longs to because of his single-minded devotion toward us and toward our lives. God longs to bless. But Israel at the golden calf is not blessed. I mean, God is there. While this is going on, God is still finishing up the law with Moses up on the mountain. God's calling these people into covenant, saying, out of all the people on the face of the earth, I've chosen you. I want you to be my people. And then down there, they're building this calf. And, you know, 3,000 die immediately, cut down with the sword by the Levites. And there's a plague, and there's all sorts of things that happen. And God says, you got to get this right. This is not who I am. This is not how we're starting off. This is not, that image is not me. And notice what's said in the text that Renato read to us a few moments ago. That the punishment can go down as much as 4 generations. That's not just some arbitrary number. Like if I once bowed down to an image of God, God's going to count down 4 generations and zap that person. God's not just some arbitrarily, you know, zapping people for things that their forefathers have done. But do you know what happens? If I raise up my children with a watered-down version of God, with God who lives in the church building, with the God who wants us all to be happy, with the God who's sitting in the rocking chair and doesn't really make all those demands. Just relax. You're going to hear a lot of that at church. But just if that's the kind of God that my children see me following and worshiping, then that vision of God's going to get passed down generation. And that's what we're being told here. You start doing that, and you are sealing the fate of those that follow you to have that same image of God, that same idol mentality. But did you notice the flip side of that? God longs to show his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness to a thousand generations. It's funny how we always want to point to the four generations of punishment. That's just our own fault. That's just the way it works. A lot of us have grown up with the idea of God that our parents helped us to come to understand. And some of us have gone beyond it. Maybe some of us have fallen short of it. But it's such an important dynamic that those who are parents and grandparents here, we need to be asking the question, what kind of God do my children and grandchildren see me following? What are they learning from God by my life, by my example, by my faithfulness? Because none of us teach these false images of God by saying, well, God's like Santa Claus, or, you know, God, we don't use those kinds of words or terminology. The teaching comes through in the way we live, in the way we respond to God. And our children are real quick to pick up on what God really means to us. No matter what we say, they see the image of God. That's the image that's placed within their hearts. And God warns his people, this is just judgment. You're bringing judgment on future generations if you start worshiping me like I'm someone else than I really am. And that's where this lesson comes around in the end to be in its positive form, and that is worship God in his glory. Worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible. Worship the Lord God, the Creator, the Almighty. Remember who he is. Remember his beauty and his transcendence. Look through this entire, this is his photo album right here. This is where you can find out what he looks like and who he is. Read through, go through the whole photo album. Look at all of those images. The transcendent, holy, almighty, gracious, righteous, just God, the compassionate God, all that God is in Scripture. He's laid it out there so we can see him. We can see him clearly. Without the help of any kind of physical image, he makes himself so very clear. And this mighty God will not be controlled, and he won't be put in our boxes. He will not accept that place. This is a God who breaks down everything, who does the unexpected, who surprises us all the time, he's not going to be contained by human thinking and human behavior. He's the God of the universe. And that's how we need to see. And it's much more demanding to come to know that God than that little drawing of God. But how much more rewarding is it? How much more blessed is it to spend your lifetime getting to know him and giving your life in response to him? That's why we have been created. And it's not an easy path. And it doesn't mean everything's going to happen the way you want. And he's going to give you everything you want. And he's going to make life just so easy without any demands or without any challenges. Not at all. That's not it at all. That's not who he is. But he calls you into a relationship that's so satisfying, it's so fulfilling, that gives life such purpose and meaning. God loves you and me, and he's created us for himself, for relationship. And that can only truly be known to the degree that we know who he is and respond to him the way that we need to. Finally, God has imaged himself. You know that? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God created us in his image. We don't read Genesis 5 very much, but I love Genesis 5, the first three verses. Listen to this. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. God created us in his likeness. God created us to bear his image. That's an absolutely amazing thing. We're not to erect statues of God, because God, in a sense, has made images of himself to live within his creation. Now, none of us have measured up to that image, have we? There's only been one who has measured up to that image, only one born in the flesh who has borne that divine image throughout his entire life, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. That's the ideal. But God created us to walk in that same pathway, to reflect that same nature as Jesus himself. God's plan for us, according to Romans 8:29, is that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's long-range plan for your life and mine, that we conform to the image, that we be like him. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You and I in Christ are being renewed and remade every day to become like our Creator, to look like him, to be a reflection of his image, of his holiness, of his righteousness. That's what we've been called to do in our life. And when you know this God and you worship him, it's just what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That is just an absolutely amazing thing. But that's what's going on in our life right now, that we are being transformed ongoing more and more every day in our life to reflect more and more and more the glory of God in our lives now, to reflect that image. We don't make it. We don't make it until eternity comes and we're made to be like him. We know that. It's a struggle. It's thought that's what life is all about. That's what we've been created to do. We are God's image bearers in this world, to reflect his glory and his majesty in this world, to be people that others can look to and understand who God is, not because we are perfect in our representation, but that they know that that's what we're longing to be. We're longing to be like our God and creator. That's just an amazing purpose to have in your life, to know God and to become like him. I tell you, nothing beats this. God says, I've created you for relationship. I want to start now. You've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. I sent him. He shows the image perfectly. You're forgiven. You've repented of your sin. You've been baptized into Christ. His blood washes away your sin. My Holy Spirit is living in you to help in this process. And now, here's what your life is all about. More and more like me. More and more like Jesus every day. Transformed into the glory, an ever-increasing glory. That's the story of your life. That's the story of my life. And one day, John tells us, we'll see his face. One day we will behold his image. One day we will be in the presence of God and see him face to face in all of his glory. To live in his glory throughout eternity. That's a God worth worshiping, giving your life for, being obedient to. And that's a God we never want to make some little drawing of him as if that's who he is. No, no, no. This God is creator. He's eternal. He's almighty. He is the majesty on high. And we give him our lives and we serve him with gladness because he is the God who loves us, the God who has been so gracious to us. And if you are out of relationship with him right now, if you're following some substandard image of that God, throw it out and come back to the photo album and see who he really is and put your faith and your trust in him. And if you've not begun that journey of coming to Christ in faith and repentance and baptism, come today and start that process, being cleansed of your sin and then living the rest of your life longing to become more like the God who saved you. If you want to respond today to this God who is so amazing in his power and might and majesty, but in his grace and forgiveness and love, it's he who calls. Let's stand and sing together.